That way you got to, there we go. We have the awkward moment, and then we try to figure this thing out. And then you try to figure out, like, does this guy really know what he's doing? You know, and that ain't it a blessing that in the church, we've got this great place that we can make mistakes together. You know, we can learn and come back from. And like, I know you guys in the back, there's really something plaguing you, and you're just scared to sit down front. And so we would invite you to come down here if you need to. And so, no, I'm just playing. You know, I've only been preaching for 3 years. I was a machinist in Lynchburg, and that's how, Billy could stay with us, and we enjoyed it. But one thing that I have learned about preaching is the introductions. I mean, like, they really set you up. You know, nobody comes, you go somewhere, and they're like, you know, I mean, Chris is with us, and I don't really know how this is going to turn out, but let's just give it a shot and see what happens. And so it's the introductions that are jam up. And so I'm glad to be here with you tonight. And it was a 4-hour drive over here for us today. And so we appreciate the opportunity. We love God and we love His people. And I want to remind you that the reason why we love the church so much is it's flat out. It's the only place that God's people are at. Amen. So don't ever forget it. How important you are. You know, God's people, literally, are the most important people in the world. The news media would have you to think things like politicians or these scientists that get on TV that they offer their credentials. You know, Billy's got his doctorate, right? So he's got an alphabet in front of his name. He's important, right? But that's not why Billy's important. You know, in Daniel 4, you know, God talking to Daniel through Daniel, however you want to say it, and he says the Lord pays attention to the affairs of all nations, and He sets the lowest of men over them. And you got to think, like, why would God say He sets the? If you read your King James version, you can always tell. You know, I became a Christian in college, and so I was in my late teens when somebody taught me the gospel, and so all the verses that you quote that are the King James version verses are the first ones, right? You know, as we kind of moved on to our new King James and ESV, but the King James Version would say there in Daniel 4, the basest of men. And so you have to ask, like, what does God mean by the basest of men? Well, it's probably, you remember, we've had this discussion many times. Well, did God really harden Pharaoh's heart? Did He, like, you know, some kind of hocus pocus? No. If you go back and read the Exodus account, when God is telling Moses, like, you need to go tell Pharaoh these things. Very, very rarely does God say through inspiration, or 2 Timothy 3:16 is this idea that all Scripture is given through inspiration, right? That it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, correction, right? All these things that we know there. But what we forget is sometimes is, like in 2 Corinthians 10, when Paul says, you guys are accusing me of my letters being weighty, and yet in bodily form, he seems to be weak. Well, we forget that the letters were written by God. So when Paul gets to Corinth, guess what you got? Regular Paul. You've got a man then. Now, and I understand when he was speaking or when he was preaching, he was inspired. But when he's there day in and day out, they would have had to see the regular guy. The regular old Paul. The guy that's going to work on making his tents. The guy that's got to interact with people. The guy that would go to the marketplace. Why would he go to the marketplace? Just so he could work? No, that's where the folks were at. And so in Revelation 2, 3, and 4, you know, you'll hear Jesus say, and to the angel of the church, write. You need to say these words, John. This isn't tell them about how they should live this kind of way. Tell them the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1. You know, tell them to explain to them the qualifications so that they can put in order the things that are lacking. Write these things. So what I want you to understand is that you flat out are the most important people in the world. And tonight we're going to talk about one of those components of why you are. So Billy called me and said, hey, we'd like for you to come on a Wednesday night. And I said, he gave me the dates and I said, I've only got one. That's the only one. And I left PTP last week. And I said, this is the only one you got because I'm leaving Saturday to go to Honduras. And so this is the only one you got, Billy. And he said, if you want it, it's yours. And I said, I want it. I want it because I want to be with you and I want to talk to you. And so tonight, I hope we can have a conversation about prayer and how important it is to us and why it's important to us. And maybe we can look at it and think about it. I know you've had a whole summer's worth of study on prayer. Could you have another summer's worth and a fall's worth and a spring? Amen, right? So, turn with me to Psalm 116. That's going to be the focus of our conversation, as it were, tonight. In Psalm 116, verse number 1, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice, my supplication, because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, because He does all those things, therefore I will call upon Him as long as I live. I love the Lord. Starts out, I love the Lord. Starts out with the affection, the emotion, and the direction. I love the Lord. And here's why. Could you make a list? If I asked you tonight, could you make a list of why you love the Lord? Do you suppose you could? I think you could. I hope you could. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my what? Commandments, right? So, you know, you think about these things. If you had to write a list, would you write a list? What would you put on your list? Well, the psalmist says, I love him so much because my voice, my supplication, he's inclined his ear to me. Because of that, as long as I live, I'm going to call upon him. So tonight, I want to talk about some things that are, I think we need to understand about prayer. So when we pray, what's at stake? What's at stake? We're the most important people in the world. So what's at stake because of that? Sometimes we feel defeated. Sometimes we listen to the rhetoric. We listen to what the world's telling us, and we think that it's getting darker and darker and darker. Well, brothers and sisters, just be glad. Just be glad that it's getting darker, because it just means you're going to stand out starker. Let me ask you a question. When can you see the farthest? At night or during the day? When do you think you can see the farthest, in the night or the day? At night. I know you said today. Well, the sun, the furthest you can see during the daytime is 93 million miles. That's the sun. Well, at nighttime, when you look at the Little Dipper, it's 100 million light years away. So the Little Dipper that you're seeing today is literally the Little Dipper from 1922. That's what you're seeing. It took it 100 years traveling at the speed of light to show us the picture of what it is now. A little bit of light goes a long way in a world of darkness. So what's at stake when we pray? Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. This is going to be our text. If you have your Bible, and I'll meet you there in a minute. In Luke chapter 11, I'd like for us to re-examine, if we could, the story. We'll pick up in verse 1. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now he doesn't say teach us how to pray. He says teach us to pray. He said to them, when you pray, then say this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And when he said this, he said, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight? Now remember, he's not teaching them how to pray. He's teaching them to pray. I want you to paint a different word picture in your mind now. Because we teach our kids how to pray. We teach them things like we bow our heads. Like in my house, we have our Bible time every night. When they were real little, they would squeal on each other if somebody wasn't bowing their head. Aiden wasn't bowing his head. Well, how do you know it? right? You're telling on yourself by telling on your brother, right? You don't realize that. So in the little, we teach them how, right? We teach them reverence. We teach them these things about how to pray. But what Jesus is doing is teaching them to pray. And I want to paint a picture of what he's doing here. Which of you has a friend at midnight? And go to him at midnight and say, "Friend, lend me the loaf, three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within and say, "Don't trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks and receives, he who seeks finds. But to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from his father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, he will offer him as a scorpion. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So let's break this down. Let's just understand a few things culturally. Culturally, it was really important that if somebody came to your house, you had to take care of them. I mean, this is why you see this thing over and over in Jesus' house, like with Simon the leper. He comes in and he makes sure that Jesus is fed. He makes sure that he's taken care of. These things, these physical needs are absolutely met. And so this guy, he's using a cultural illustration. Somebody shows up at your house at midnight and they say, I'm a traveler, I'm weary, so what I need you to do is take care of me. Well, he realizes because whoever it is at his house. Like when I was a boy, I'm from the mountains of Virginia. And we could always tell when there was company coming because there would be, you call it Coke, we call it Pop. There'd be Pop in the house, right? So Mom would come home from the store and it would be Shasta. That's all we could really afford. You remember those, like the knockoff brands? And we always knew who's coming. You know, we got company coming because it was kinfolk. They just showed up like dogs. They just kind of wandered in and out, you know. So we knew it was somebody important, like the boys. Now they'll know that if Jessica's making spaghetti, they'll say, "Who's coming?" Because that's kind of Jessica's go-to, you know, because you don't know how many you're going to feed and how much. And then we can eat that you know who the we is, you know, can eat that for days afterwards, right? So there's just this expectation. And so this guy, he's in a bind. He needs help. He just needs help. So he has no options. So he goes to his neighbor. And isn't it an interesting thing that you know, our New King James Version says, "Yet because of his persistence." I think that's the wrong word. That Greek word there is anyadia. And it really just means shamefacedness. The King James uses the word importunity. Now, God points to the picture in Luke 18 of the persistent widow. That God wants you, Jesus teaches that we should be persistent in our prayers. This widow, you know, she troubles the judge. And after a while, the judge is like, "Well, I don't fear God or man, but yet because she's after me, I will arise and I'll do what she wants." So Jesus teaches us, yes, persistence in your prayers. I don't think that's the theme that he's teaching us here. He does teach it elsewhere. I think the theme that he's teaching us here is, number one, he's teaching us about God's holiness. God's holiness. He's set apart and he's separate and he's special and he's all the words that you want to add to it. However you want to flower it up in your mind. That this guy over here was holy. He was something special about this guy. I don't know, you know, how much bread you keep around your house, but I can't just figure I'm going to knock on somebody's bread in the house in the middle of the night and say, "Hey, I need three loaves of bread." I mean, that seems like a tall order to ask somebody. It ain't like you want a cup of milk or a pinch of sugar or something like that. This old boy's asked for three loaves. So he sees this guy as something very special. So when Jesus teaches how to pray, not what he says, teaches to pray. So you just start off and understand that, number one, God's holy, hands down. And I hear and I appreciate our brothers that they'll pray and they'll try to use the most poignant words they can to describe God. And that's Jesus says, you know, he starts it out that way. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. You know, you can. I can tell if I'm reading a lot of modern Orthodox Jewish writings because they'll G_D. They'll leave out a letter of God's name because they're so scared to use it improperly. They're so scared that they won't hold it in the regard it needs to be. And I suppose that no matter what kind of words we come up with, it'll never paint God the way He is. I mean, He uses three letters and two words when He says, "Who am I going to tell Pharaoh sent me?" And He says, "Well, I am. I am. I've always been here. The one who's always been here." How do you paint that picture? You know, what words would you talk about for a being that somebody that is beyond our understanding of time and eternity? So you can't add enough flowery words that's going to convince God that you understand who He is. That you understand God who He is. So Jesus, He gives us a perfect example. Understand He's holy and move on. You know, in Exodus 20, in verse 25, God tells him, He says, listen, if you, He's trying to get us to see a lesson here. If you're going to make an altar to me, don't beat on the stones. You know why you'll beat on the stones? Because you'll take the stones. Remember in Acts 17 when Paul was painting this picture at Mars Hill, and he said, God isn't somebody that needs to be worshipped with men's hands, nor does He need men to worship Him. He's not fashioned out of something that we created. You know that it's like the Christmas movie, which was it, Elf or something like that, where Santa Claus's sleigh won't fly because enough people won't believe in Him, so He's got to convince everybody that Santa Claus is real so His sleigh will fly again. Listen, eight people were the only ones that believed in God, and it was enough. He still controlled the world, that He could destroy it with water. So God's holy. When you carve your altar, if you try to make it pretty for me, you're really doing it for yourself. Don't touch it with a stone. I made the rocks. Pick the rocks up and stack them up. Make your altar that way. You remember in Joshua's day, when they cross the Jordan, as it were, entering into Canaan land. And he says, listen, when y'all get on the other side, I need you to pick somebody out of your tribes. Pick the head of your tribe, Judah, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali. I reckon it'd been two of them for Joseph. But when you guys come across the water, I need you to stop and I need you to pick up a rock. And when you get on the other side, are you going to stack them up? And for generations, every generation, you're going to take your boys. You're going to go down there and you're going to fish beside it. And they're going to say, what's them stones over there for, Granddaddy? You say, I've flat out been waiting on this time. I've been waiting on this time to tell you about that. Well, this is a special place for us. See those rocks over there? Yeah. God made those rocks just like He made us. And when we come across Jordan, He said, you stack them up over there and let us just remember. Just remember what I did for you. And it's not just the rocks. Remember John, he says, you guys trust in your genetics. Don't think that just because you're children of Abraham, God can raise up seed from what? The rocks. So address God as holy. Address God and understand that He's holy and He's sovereign. And trust Him. And move on. So remember how you use His name during the week. Remember how you hold Him special in your heart during the week. Because when you address Him, He's going to need to know that you're important. So, the people around us, I love you, and I don't know you, because you're so important to the world. Literally, the people around us are at stake when we pray. You, when I was growing up, I mean, we still did the Bible studies in school with the big book, you know, like after dinner. You call it lunch. After lunch, we would have the Bible study with our teacher. You know, she'd do Daniel's in the Lion's Den in government school. You know, the David and the Goliath, the big picture storybook, and it was probably only this big, but when you're little, it looks like it's a monster. And at our football game, we'd say the Lord's Prayer. We would recite it. And the other team was, guess what they were doing over on the other side of the field? Well, they were doing the same thing, right? And we're both asking God that I want to go out there And I want to pound. I had a boy that I played football with. He came to football practice one day and he said, look in his helmet. And it was blood all in it. And I said, Lucas, how in the world did you get blood in there? He said, I've been beating my head against a tree. And I thought, man alive, we need extra prayer for this guy. Maybe we're going to say two model prayers. You see, we tell ourselves things like, well, and surely it's true, the kingdom has come. In Acts 8, you know, Philip goes down to Samaria and preaches unto them things concerning what? The kingdom of God. So by the time Luke writes Acts 8, you know, you really could just kind of slip John out of its place and slide it over in front of Luke. And you could read Luke from old Theophilus to chapter 1 of Acts 8 to old Theophilus again. And you could just keep reading the same account there. He's telling you from the gospel of Jesus, the way that he lived his life, unto the history of our family. And when he does so, he says that Philip went down to Samaria and taught them things concerning the kingdom of God. So then we will, in the church, we will say things like, we can't pray for the kingdom to come because it's here. Amen. But I can tell you this right now, you can pray in Acts 4. You remember Peter and John and these guys, they're arrested for teaching in the name of Jesus. Now just paint this picture in your mind. You know, if we are at this point in Acts 3 and 4 and he's healed the lame man at the temple a couple weeks, a days post-Pentecost, we're only at best a couple months from the same people that illegally tried Jesus. If you read the narrative there, Caiaphas is there when they bring Peter and John in for this kind of like powwow that they're going to have with them, threaten them and release them. We're a couple months away from the cross and here they are. Here they are standing for the people that illegally killed Jesus. And Peter knows from John 21 that he's going to die. You remember Jesus has this three little, you know, they're fixing fish for breakfast. And I don't eat fish for breakfast, but if Jesus is fixing it, I'm going to eat it. And so they're fixing fish for breakfast. And Jesus is telling Peter, Peter, you're going to die. When you were young, you girded yourself. And you went where you wanted to. You put your britches on the way you wanted to and you went where you wanted to go. He said, but there's going to be a time when somebody's going to dress you up in a way that you don't want to be dressed up and they're going to carry you to a place that you don't want to go. And he said, this he spoke concerning that he would give his life. Concerning the way he would die. Concerning in the way that he would glorify God. So Peter knew. And don't you suppose in Acts 4, even Acts 2, when he's speaking in front of the crowd in Pentecost and he's telling them, this Jesus approved among you with signs and wonders and miracles in verse 22, you took and slain with wicked hands. Don't you suppose that standing under death threat, he's got to be thinking, I'm lighting a fuse. I'm lighting a fuse. And then here they go, they get him. They get him and they bring him. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this, Peter? And we know it. Should I obey you? Should I obey man rather than God? And what do? They go back and they pray. And when they pray, I want you to think about the things they prayed for. They didn't pray that this won't happen again. They prayed that you'll stretch out your hand and signs and wonders will be done. The signs and the wonders were the reason why they were standing before the council, because they'd healed the lame man. They prayed to help me to keep doing the thing that got me in the hot seat in the beginning, because the world is dying. They have no Savior. There's no other name given among men in which we can be saved. When you pull up to the stoplight, listen to me. When you pull up to the stoplight and you see everybody around you, and you know, if they're not bought with the precious blood that bought you, they're not going to heaven. And if you forget that, you might be ready to rejoin them. You understand that? You may be ready to rejoin them. So remember, when you pray, you can pray that the kingdom will come and it'll rule into the hearts of men. make me the way that it does it. I don't know how that's going to work out for you. But I know that we get a collective command in Matthew 5. It says, look, you're a city on a hill. You can't hide yourself, guys. You're the salt of the earth. You season and you preserve. You're a vital component to the world. So because you understand those things, you're going to... Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. A collective command. A collective command. Does everybody understand? You've got to let your light shine. Do you understand that you're going to have to figure out how you do that? You know, the Old Testament... You know, I'm a machinist. So I like the Old Testament because there's a lot of specifics. You give me a print, I've got specifics. I don't need to talk to you about how this thing is going to work. I learned a long time ago to quit arguing with engineers, especially when I became one of them, because they want to argue with you about why their way is better. So I just started saying, you know what? I'll just make it your way. You see, you're going to have to figure this out for yourself. There's no real blueprint. What you got is just Jesus. When he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, we get real preachy with that and try to talk about the philosophy of it. And I'll just tell you this right here. It's just real easy if you understand. If you don't know what to do, just do like Jesus. That's just the easiest way I can sum that up. If you don't know what to do, just do like him. And that's the most conceited thing that you can say, that Jesus' way is always right, that Jesus' way is always better. That's the most conceited thing that you can say unless it's true. Is it true? Is it true? Are you going to blink me to death or are you going to amen? Is it true? So, the souls around us are at stake. His will on earth. You know, we struggle sometimes with Jesus in the garden. You know, we struggle with it because, you know, John 1, 13, there's between 13 and 14. Verse 14 is Jesus, and 13 is Jesus in heaven, and 14 is, and the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. So, in 13, and in the middle of that, in 14, He stepped out of heaven. Some I don't know what that means. I don't even know what the scene looks like. I was thinking about this today. We've got a former elder that's about to go on to his reward. If they roll the sheet over him while I'm gone, it wouldn't surprise me. And I was thinking about it when I left the hospital because he's 95, right? He's 95 years old, and his daughters, they're having this conversation in their head, like what do we do to hold on to daddy? And I know that's their daddy laying there, right? And just a month ago, he went through his last things. He went through his last time that he assembled with the saints. Brother Charles, I don't know why, but he kept a post office box. So I could, the church building is over near the post office. I could ride by and I could see Brother Charles. He would drive from his house to come over here to check his mail. And I don't know why in the world he did that for, but for whatever reason, it seemed like the right thing for him to do. But he did that the last time. There was a last time. There was a last time he sat down at his supper table with his wife. There was a last time she made his favorite meal. There was a last time. There will be a last time for us. And sometimes we have a hard time wrapping our mind around the fact that from John 1:13 to John 14 could have been the last time that Jesus went back to heaven. You know, the temptations in Matthew 4, that was not just some religious rite of passage that Jesus had to go through. You know, the Hebrew writers tells us that he's the author of eternal obedience, chapter 5, to all who obey him. And he tells us, Paul tells us in his writings too, that the reason why is because he understands our infirmities. We have a high priest who's been touched that doesn't understand. He understands. He was tempted the same way we were. So when Jesus is in the garden, we struggle because he's struggling, and we try to paint these pictures of what's going on there. And I've heard these really smart preachers, of which I don't include myself, that go in and explain these things. And I still think you're just using a bunch of words to tell me that he was struggling and was trying to figure out, is there a way out? And we struggle with that because that means that it could not have been. Acts 20 and verse 28 says, Paul talking to the Ephesian elders, take heed to yourself and to all the flock which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers of, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You understand that would have never happened. We would never be here tonight had he walked away. But he's struggling. But he prays, Lord, Father, I wanted another way. Let this cup pass from me. But I understand your will and not my will be done. And interesting, I want you to think about the way that the events choreographing in your mind happen. Some kind of way, he said no. He said no. And when he gets up, you know he's got to see the torches coming. Remember, a little bit of light goes a long way in the darkness. And so he knew there was no other way. They're coming now. It's getting ready to start. So history really hinges on a moment. So when you pray, realize that you have the power to change the events of history, that your will must line up with what God wants. James chapter 4 and verse number 3, he says, listen, you ask for these things amiss. You ask for these things that benefit you. I'm going to tell you, it will always be hard. It will always be hard to keep you out of your prayers. God knows that. I mean, he made you. It's not like you fooled him. You know, it's like he thought, man, I got to come up with a contingency plan for when they pray about things for them. He knew these things. But what he's trying to get you to do is when you pray, make sure that your will lines up with his. And you have the power to change history. You have the when Moses, you remember when God in Exodus 32, when he sees Moses coming down on the mountain and he sees the children of Israel down here in the valley, as it were. And God gave him the earrings and the gold and everything that tells him at the Passover, you will plunder Egypt this night. Well, really, they didn't really plunder in the classic sense. Egypt heaped it up and said, folks, y'all got to go. It is bad. I mean, you figure the next morning, whoever didn't have blood over the doorpost and over the lintel, I mean, every frog, dog, and hog was laying dead in Egypt. They were hearing the wails of mamas holding their babies. In my house, everybody would be gone except for my youngest two boys. I'm the firstborn. My wife's the firstborn. My oldest son, well, by default, he's the firstborn. Gone, right? Y'all got to go. And they throw it down and say, just get. And then Moses, if you read the narrative, it appears to me that they just got their math wrong. That Moses said, just wait, I'm going to be back in 40 days. And it seems to me like they just started counting on the wrong day. And 39 days into it, it looks like, the best I can tell, 39 days. I mean, how impetuous and impatient of a people are they? 39 days, they think it's day 40 and Moses ain't back. They're like, all right, this is the end of it. You know what they'd been doing the whole time? Waiting for him to mess up. They thought, it just ain't going to happen. This thing is just not going to happen. So they said, Aaron, look, like you know, in Joshua 24:15, you know, we put it on our walls and all these things. You'd ask me, my house will serve the Lord. Remember the preceding part of that verse. And he says, you're just going to have to figure out who you're going to serve. The God of the Amorites and whose land you now dwell in, or the gods your father served on the other side of the flood. We forget that Israel was falling into idolatry in Egypt. And we get to see it at Exodus 32. The first few words there, when the people saw that Moses tarried, they say, build us a calf, Aaron. Build us a god. And isn't it funny that when Moses questions Aaron about it, he's like, what? How did we get here? Like, how did we get to this point? He's like, I'm just telling you, man, it was the craziest thing. Like, we started throwing our gold in the fire, and bam, bam, out jumps his calf. Now Moses has been up on a mountain with God. And here we go, thinking like, I go in my son's room one night, the littlest one, and hear this racket. I go in there, and the first thing he says is, there's no broken toy under my bed. Guess what's under the bed? There's a broken toy. Did I spoil you? You know how this is going to turn out, right? Moses, it's just crazy. jumped out. God says, Moses, step back. I'm going to wipe them out and I'll raise up seed with you. I will wipe them out and I'll raise up seed with you. And I do not know, nor do I pretend to understand how that Jacob, leaning on his staff of old, at the end of the Genesis narrative, says that the scepter will never pass from Judah. That Jesus was going to, that the Christ would come through the line of Judah. That these prophecies that God had stacked up before the golden calf, that he said, Moses, who was a Levite, I'll raise up seed from you. Move out of the way. And then Moses has this conversation with God. He's like, the people all around us, they'll hear about you. They'll think you just brought them in the wilderness to kill them. And we think sometimes that maybe Moses kind of talked God off of a ledge. You know, that God is kind of like, Moses, whoo! Man, that was you right, Bo. I just about messed it up. Thank you. I appreciate it, Moses. Do you think that's the way that went down? No. That's not the way that went down. That's not the way that went down. Moses said, can we do it another way? God, we look at a situation and we think, blue pill, red pill. I can go this way and I can expect these events. I can go this way and I can expect these events. But God says, I see every way, every facet. I look at eternity as it revolves around me. And so when Moses said, can we do it another way? God said, okay. You see, history hinges on a moment. But your will must line up with God's. And so finally, does that bail mean I got 5 minutes? So finally then, his dependability. You see, in our story in Luke 11 is not the story is not about the visitor, but it's about the guy in the house. It's about his dependability. We've got to understand that the friend knows the character of the person inside. In Isaiah 65 and verse 22, it says, while the words are on my mouth, he hears me. You remember Daniel 4 when Nebuchadnezzar, he tells him 12 months earlier that God in this dream has told you you're going to be the greatest of all nations around you. And then the Bible in verse 4, chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later says, and 12 months had passed. Nebuchadnezzar's walking around. He's saying, look what all mine hands have done. And the Bible says that while the words were still on his mouth, while the words were still in his mouth, you see, God hears every word. He hears every word. Every word uttered by every man. And he hears yours most of all. I like the scenario in John 9. But I don't like to quote verbatim John 9. Because the reason why is in John 9, when Jesus heals the blind man, he goes back and he says, tell us. They're questioning him. You know, like, well, how did this happen? Who did it? And he says, we know that God doesn't hear the prayers of unrighteous men. Talking about Jesus, you know, Jesus kind of has this prayer scenario where he heals the guy's eyes, you know, talking there. And the guy says, we know that God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. That's an uninspired saying in the inspired text. You understand what I mean by that? John is recording through inspiration something that somebody uninspired said. And it's true. Peter tells us later, quoting the psalmist, that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but his face is turned towards them that do evil. In Psalm 18 of verse 6, it says he's willing to save them in trouble. So in Luke 11, 9 through 12, then he decides to show us, you think you got it figured out? I'm going to teach you to pray. You think you got it figured out? You know that if your boy come to you and wanted a fish, you wouldn't give him a snake. Now, since I've moved to South Mississippi, when I was in Virginia, we picked on the West Virginians. South Mississippi, they pick on the Cajuns. You know, I heard a joke, you know, that if Adam and Eve were to have been Cajuns, they'd have left the fruit alone and ate the snake. I hope none of y'all are Cajuns and that offends you, but it's just funny. But you see, he's painting a picture here that we understand. This guy, you understand just as your daddy. So we've got a word in our house that you can't say, and that's can't. If you say can't, I'm leaving you alone. Daddy, I've asked my boys to do something. I can't do it. You're all alone then. And you're going to have to figure out how to do it. We designed and built the reactor vessels for the Navy's aircraft carrier submarine. That's what I did before I retired. We're the only ones in the world that did what we did. And because of that, we never got to say we can't. I've literally made machines to make machines. You understand what I'm saying? Like, we had to invent the machines to make the machines because we can never say can't. Don't ever say God can't. If your will lines up with His, He says, anything you ask. Do you believe that? Anything that you ask, nothing amiss, you'll get it. He's dependable. So tonight, I hope that we've been able to kind of focus our attention a little bit on prayer. That we understand then that when we pray, there's some things that are at stake. And of course, it's God's holiness. God's holiness is at stake. So you can get as chatty Cathy as you want and try to explain it away. But remember, He's holy, and remember Him all week. And that everybody around us, nobody's going to go to heaven unless we do it. Pray to God to give you help and opportunities to tell them. And that His will on earth, history, hinges on my prayers. I'll change the events of the world with my prayers if they line up with what God does, because He's absolutely and utterly dependable. Because there's strength on bended knee. Thank you for your time.